Morning, New Hope. Very glad that you're here today, that you decided to be with us. Welcome if you're brand new. Thank you for joining us if you're watching the broadcast right now. Glad that you tuned in to dial in with us. I'm going to take you to the book of Isaiah in just a minute. I'm going to give you an opportunity to turn there. We'll be in Isaiah chapter 6, and we'll be in Romans chapter 7 this morning. Before we get to that, maybe you have an electronic copy or a hard copy with you if you don't own a Bible. We have free Bibles in the atrium. We would love for you to take one with you when you leave today. The best thing you can own, copy of God's Word. I won't stop saying that. A detail from me, we're looking at May of this coming year to do a trip to Israel. And if you're interested in being part of that, you'll receive an email if you're part of our database system this afternoon. A lot of individuals would say, wow, Israel, that kind of like a dangerous place to go. Know this, we wouldn't make the trip if it was going to be unsafe, and if it's unsafe, we won't go. But in the middle of May, we're planning to make a trip, and you'll receive an electronic version of this brochure this afternoon in your inbox. So if you're interested, great. If not, hit the delete button, and we won't hold that against you. But there's only room for 50 seats on that trip, so if you're interested, you're going to want to register pretty quick. So at 2 o'clock this afternoon, that'll become known to you through that email. Obviously, you'd have to have had your head under a rock to not be aware of what happened in our nation this last week and to be grieving for the unrest that it's caused. And I think if you are in that place where you're feeling a sense of distress and dismay, no matter what side of the political spectrum that you land on, there has to be a sense of hurt that there's been one more tragic event in our nation. Very likely, majority of us didn't know Charlie that are here today or have any association with his family. I've only talked with Charlie once, and that was just very briefly. So very likely, many of you didn't know Charlie Kirk, and perhaps you're not, even before a week ago, very familiar with who he was or what he stood for or what he did. Here's the larger issue, though. When horrible things like this happen in our nation, when the sense of shock settles in and it causes us to have this recoil effect, it's because we had hoped that we were better as a people, that we were better as a nation, that maybe we had gotten beyond those kind of behaviors. And unfortunately, what it does is it causes us to have to look in the mirror, as uncomfortable as that is. As we go to Isaiah 6 this morning and Romans 7, it very much causes you and I to personally have to look in the mirror on where we stand, because when we see human nature on display in a situation like in Charlie Kirk's assassination, we're left asking this question: how in the world could this have happened? What would have caused that young man to want to carry that out, to execute him? Because we immediately think, I would never do something like that. And it leaves us bewildered because we're confused about how human nature gets to that place. What we're about to look at, I believe, is going to be very helpful to you if you're dismayed this morning and you need to be reminded of just who's on the throne. So I'm going to ask you to join me in prayer. I'm going to pray both for our nation, and I'm not going to pray for a healing of political division. I'm going to pray that God would bring Jesus to this nation, because that's what this nation needs. Let's pray together. Father, you alone are dialed into and aware of every intimate detail of our life. Nothing escapes your attention. You yourself have said a bird doesn't fall from the air without your notice. And because you're sovereign, you know all things before they ever happen, and you're in control of them after they happen. I pray for a healing of the hurt of the heart of this nation this morning. We collectively lift that request up to you, that where there is division, you would bring unity. But we pray for it, Father, specifically in the name of Jesus, because only Jesus can heal the hurt. And so, Father, I pray for a renewal, for a revival of this nation, that we would be rooted once again in the Word of God. And as people are dismayed and they're hurt and wounded, God, I pray that whatever side of the spectrum we land on, that we would see you first and foremost, and we would look to you to be our healer. I pray for this as we look at your word. We lift it up before you now and ask that you would teach us through the power of your Holy Spirit. We ask for this in the matchless name of Jesus, our Savior, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. Now, typically, the book of Isaiah is broken down into two categories. There's chapters 1 through 39 and 40 through 66. We've broken it down that way in the E2E study guide. If you picked up one, or maybe you'll pick up one on the way out this morning, get a copy of those and follow along. You'll see that it's broken down into two parts. However, that would mean we would be responsible for doing 39 chapters this morning. And we can't do that, can we? As much as I would love to do that with you. We can't do 39 chapters in one setting. So here's what we can do. We can break it down into the two major elements of why Isaiah is writing the things that he's writing. These two major components of his journey, because it is the basis for everything else that he writes in the entire book of Isaiah. And it's the basis for why it was given to us for this very day. Now, I'll get with you to Isaiah in just a few moments, just shortly. But to do what we're about to do, I need to set it up with you. So just give me just 5 minutes to help you get there. And I'm going to take you to Isaiah 6, as I mentioned, and to Romans 7. There are two major principles by which we focus on ministry here at New Hope. And these both are an orientation for my own personal life, for my own personal focus. Here's the first one. I want you to see it on the screen, and it's in your notes as well. This may be completely new to you. What you believe about God determines what you do. If you were going to follow this statement all to its fullest intent, what you believe about God determines what you do next. If you follow it out, you'll find that it's absolutely true. It applies to every facet of life. What you believe about God determines who you date. What you believe about God determines how you spend your money. What you believe about God determines who you hang around with. It applies to every single facet of your life. Follow it through to its logical conclusion. You'll discover that it's accurate. Here's the second one. And the second one is linked with the first one because it states what we are to believe about God. A biblical truth without justification, meaning my own personal holiness, without justification, no one will stand in God's presence. Those two factors drive everything that we do here at New Hope. What I personally, what Mark Kring, what I hold to, what I believe about God is rooted in his word. I believe this, he is perfectly holy. There is no unholiness found in God. And he is perfectly just, meaning there is no injustice in him. And because I understand that to be true, I know that I will appear before him one day. Whether or not we can remain in his presence, whether or not I can remain in his presence is rooted in one thing. And I want you to see how Jesus said it. Maybe you've seen it 1,000 times before. Look at it through this lens. Jesus said, John 3:3, truly, truly, in other words, pay attention. I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You might remember that conversation. Jesus is talking with a lawyer at night. His name is Nicodemus. So we could say he's Nick at night. And he comes in. Some of you caught that. Some of you just caught that. So Nick comes to Jesus at night and wants to know, what in the world do you mean by being born again? Well, Paul in the New Testament writes with great clarity in the book of Romans how someone is born again and how they can actually stand before God and remain before God. And it's condensed down in just one sentence. Look with me at Romans 8:1. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Don't just blow past that, especially if you grew up in church. He's being very explicit, and he's saying in the most direct way, here's what it looks like to be justified, because no one can stand before God unless they're justified. Paul says, here's what it looks like to be justified. You have to be in Christ. And why you have to be in Christ is for this reason, because without Jesus, there is condemnation. With Jesus, no condemnation. Without Jesus, there's condemnation. So bear down with me on that second principle that I gave you. Look with me on the screen again at this. Without justification, without holiness, no one will stand in God's presence. The way the word is used in the New Testament, hagiosmos, this particular word is talking about the state of purity. Look at the very end of the definition. I love the way that that's phrased. The state of purity. Now, most humans will admit, yeah, that's not me. I am not pure. And that reality is especially amplified in Hebrews 12. Look with me at this. Hebrews 12, 14. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification, the holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Thus the principle. Without justification, no one gets into heaven. So God's word is really, really clear right out of the gate. You have to be justified in order to be in heaven. The question I have for you this morning is, who is your justifier? By that I mean, are you your own? Do you justify yourself? Or do you need another one? Who is your justifier? Is your mindset such that you believe that you can make yourself good enough? Or do you believe this morning that you need a justifier? There's only two choices. That's all that it comes down to. If you don't want hell, you've got these two choices. You either believe that you need to be made righteous by another source, not your own, or you believe that you can make yourself acceptable before God. Like, I'm good enough. I can tip the scales in my favor. And that element that I just described to you, that is the true distinguishing factor behind all world religions. Only one world religion says you're not good enough. You need to be made righteous by a source outside of yourself. If you believe that you can make yourself good enough and earn your own way, my question for you is this: how good do you have to be to stand in the presence of a holy God? Would you, for instance, have to be as good as an author of the Bible? Would that be an in for you? It seems like if anyone had an in with God, it'd be one of the authors of Scripture, especially a prophet like Isaiah, because Jesus quotes Isaiah. He's quoted 60 times in the New Testament. There's no single individual author that's quoted more than Isaiah. Now, Isaiah, he lives in the 700s BC. He's most active between 740 BC and about 700 BC. He's a contemporary of Jonah. All those things you learned about Jonah going to Nineveh a couple weeks ago, Isaiah's alive at that time. And he's active when the northern kingdom falls and is conquered by Assyria. He's watching it from the southern kingdom because he's in Judah. So he's in the southern kingdom, and Judah's got a real problem going on. Judah is not exempt from the sinful behavior of the northern kingdom. The very thing that got them in trouble and got them hauled off into captivity is going on in the southern kingdom. But they've got something else added to it. Avarice is rampant. If you're not familiar with that word, it's another word for greed. There is so much greed that's overwhelmed the people of Judah, the southern kingdom, in this divided kingdom, that the materialism is rampant and God calls them out on it. So Isaiah lives during a time when greed is dominant, and here's what it looks like. The insatiable greed of the landowners drove them to become loan sharks. And so they would extend credit to the poor among them. And when the poor couldn't pay back the debts, they would seize their property. And so they added land on top of land, homes on top of homes. Then they inflated the prices in order to stuff their own coffers. And the poor among them could barely survive. They didn't have enough money to actually buy food. And so they were starving their own people out. watch this. Amos speaks of it. Hosea speaks of it. And we find Micah speaking of it. They're all contemporaries of Isaiah. Look with me on the screen. Micah 2:2. They covet fields and then seize them, and houses and take them away. They rob a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. So the nation, the southern kingdom, is consumed with materialism. And these loan sharks, they set really exorbitant rates in order to drive people into this place where they could seize their properties. Well, because of this constant rejection of God and his ways, the southern kingdom, Judah, is also on the brink of judgment. They're just within years of being conquered again. And in the midst of this, Isaiah sees God. Isaiah 6:1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. What a phenomenal statement. I don't care if you've read that 100 times before, and that's just amazing to me. I saw God. Isaiah's in the literal presence of the Lord Almighty. Everyone from Moses to you and I, that would be a great desire. That's the highest privilege, to be able to see God. But it's set against this really dark backdrop in his nation. It's set against the darkness of sin and the moral depravity in his own country, the moral failure of his own people, and this huge threat of the Assyrian Empire. It's about to launch an attack on them. Now, King Uzziah, for his part, has been a really strong national symbol of security and peace and tranquility. And as long as he was alive, it seemed as though God was holding back his judgment from the nation. As long as King Uzziah was on the throne, God was not out of patience. But now that King Uzziah is gone, it seems that God is out of patience and he's about to punish the rebellion. And his nation stands on the brink of destruction. So Isaiah is fearful. He's fearful for the future of his nation. He's fearful for what the future holds and what is about to come. So he shows up at church. He goes to the temple in order to get answers and find out, God, what are you doing? Frame it this way. Uzziah had reigned 52 years. He went on the throne when he was 16 years old. Dies when he's 68. He reigned during a very prosperous time. They expanded their territories. People were making lots of money. Like other previous kings, he started out really, really good following God. But unfortunately, Uzziah became arrogant. And he intentionally violated God's commands regarding worship within the temple. Proper worship. You can read about it in 2 Kings 15. He violated intentionally. And then God, as a result, struck him with leprosy. And he dies unclean, still filled with leprosy. So this could actually start out by you reading it saying, in the year that King Uzziah died with leprosy, the nation as a whole is reaching an apex of disaster. Assyria is knocking at their back door. The war clouds are gathering. Tilgath-Pileser III is about to bring an assault. He's threatening an invasion. Like their king who died unclean with leprosy, if you go back and read chapter 5, you'll find that the whole nation has really pushed God's grace to the limits. They've stepped beyond the bounds of God's grace. So it seems that the Lord has run out of patience now with the southern kingdom. And it's in this very sad hour, when Isaiah doesn't know what's next, he has this encounter with God. Look at it again. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. That's fascinating to me. He saw him in the temple, the same temple that Uzziah had desecrated. God shows up there and he has this vision of him. Uzziah tried to play the role of a priest, did false offerings. Now, apparently in sadness for Uzziah's death, Isaiah comes with this thought on his mind of this impending doom of his nation, and he's looking for answers. So he shows up at church and he says, God, what are you up to? John 1:18 says that no one has ever seen God, that it's not possible because God is spirit. Yet God does reveal elements of himself. We're told in Exodus that Moses saw the backside of God, that the elders of Israel saw the feet of God. We're told that Elijah encountered God as a whirlwind and a still, small, quiet voice. We're told that Abraham encountered him as a torch in the dark of the night. Multiple individuals have seen elements of God's presence and his character. Yet for Isaiah, the Lord is visible as an exalted king. And he's got a throne, and he's got a robe, and he's got attendants. And it's all speaking of this one who has sovereign dominion. And Isaiah says he's lofty, and he's exalted. And it speaks of the nature of his supremacy. But what catches my attention is the train of his robe. Because normally, an earthly king, you think of the King of England. When you see them, they have a robe that trails behind them in very fancy events. That robe that trails behind them might flow down their throne and it might cover the steps. But look how it's written of here of God. God is so exalted that his robe completely fills the entire temple and the temple can't contain it and it spills out of the temple complex. Because the length of a robe indicates the power of a king. And Isaiah is saying, this one is so powerful as king, even the temple itself cannot contain the size of the train of his robe, and so it spills out. So verse 2, seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. I don't know what you know about angels, but seraphim are a very high class of angels, high category. They're called the burning ones. That's what their name, Sarah, actually means, burn, to burn. The seraphim are these guardians of God's holiness. They're brilliant creatures that surround the throne. Now, know this in the Bible, fire is the chief symbol of God's holiness. I read one old theologian who said it this way, with one wing set of wings folded down, and another set of wings reaching all the way up to the sky, they stood like a giant flaming torch. And with two wings, they fly around the throne as giant torches. But it's these same beings that hide their faces from the brightness of God's glory. The glory of the Lord outshines their brightness. Verse 3. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." One continuous song with one theme, what you guys just sang about, the Lord's holiness. I haven't done this at New Hope in a while. Let me try and help you with this, the way that this actually takes place in heaven. We'll do a dividing line right down here. I'm sorry for those who are watching the broadcast. You can't be part of this necessarily, but we'll do a dividing line down here, down the middle. And when I point to you, I want you to say, "Holy, holy, holy." But then I want to point to you and have you say, "Holy, holy, holy," in response. So this is like at Spartan Stadium, when you hear one side of the stadium say, "Go green," and the other side of the stadium says, "Go white." Okay? Let's try this. One, two, three. "Holy, holy, 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 holy." And this is what the seraphim are doing. It's antiphonal praise. It's back and forth, back and forth. And Isaiah says, never do they cease to praise the holiness of God. One's calling out to the other, antiphonal, back and forth, loud flaming torches screaming out the holiness of God. Now, this would be very helpful for you. You never have to study Hebrew to know this. Just know this element about how Hebrew is captured. In the Hebrew language in the Old Testament, when something is a superlative, it's usually written in two ways, in this sense. If gold is being described as pure gold, as it is in 2 Chronicles, in Hebrew, it's captured as not pure gold like we do in English. It's captured this way, gold, gold. Or if you go back to Genesis 19, when it's describing the tar pits outside of Sodom, it's described as not great, full tar pits. It's described in Hebrew as pits. So it's always raised to the second level when it's a superlative. There's nothing more you can possibly reach for. But here, in the only occurrence in the entire Old Testament, one quality is raised to the third level, a super superlative. God's holy presence is so far beyond anything that the human mind can grasp, a super superlative has to be invented. Yet at the same time, the holiness of God is the total truth about God. So they're doing something that's never been captured before. The holy, 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 holy had never been seen by humans. And it's the holiness that God chooses as his name. He identifies that as his name more than any other attribute. Isaiah 57:15, see this. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, my name is holy. Well, no wonder the seraphim are calling that out in heaven in antiphonal praise, holy, holy, holy. Now, the word itself, it can mean brightness, so they could be saying brightness, 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 but it can also mean separate. So they could be saying separate, separate, separate. Well, both are true of God. He is separate from evil. He is separate from sin. He is separate from sinners. And he is incredibly bright. And it's best summed up this way. His holiness is an unapproachable majesty before which all of creation instinctively quakes. So you get verse 4. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. So consistently, created order trembles in the presence of God. The best example of that, Mount Sinai. God comes down on Mount Sinai and we're told a massive earthquake occurs because all of creation responds to God's presence. Here, it's the mere, just the declaration of God's holiness is enough to deny approach to Isaiah and say, back, holy, holy, holy. And it causes everything to shake. And then it begins to fill with smoke. And Isaiah finds himself totally excluded as a spectator, something he's not qualified to see. But he's extremely conscious of this reality that he's in God's presence and he's consumed with fear. So you get verse 5. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined. The word actually means destroyed. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I like the way that the King James Version captures it. He says, woe to me, for I am undone. That registers with me, maybe because of my childhood and only having the King James Version of the Bible at that point, but I get that. Because he sees the King, and he's not any longer having any remembrance of his earthly king. He's no longer concerned with King Uzziah, who has died. He's overwhelmed with the King who is truly on the throne. We need to recognize in our culture, we have a corrupted view of what a king is, because we have the King of Pop. And we have the King of Rock and Roll, Elvis. And we have the King of the Court, LeBron James. We even have a Burger King. So, right? So we have this really corrupted view of what a king is. And our very corrupted view depreciates a major element of the Lord. Yet consistently throughout the Bible are these images of his majesty and his splendor and his magnificence of an almighty, all-knowing king of creation. So Isaiah's in the very presence of God, the King of all kings. He's overwhelmed with fear for this reason, because he's unclean. Which brings me back to the thought I started with you this morning. An author of the Bible who considers himself not clean enough to be in the presence of God, and he's very aware that the dirtiest part of him is his tongue. Because Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. In other words, what's in you is going to leak out. And it's a definition of what you actually are on the inside. The most common place that you can find your depravity is shown in your mouth. There's a lot of things you don't do. You may think about them, but you don't do them. But there's nothing you can't say. And it's a representation of what's in your heart. And Isaiah's just calling himself out, saying, I am in touch with my own wretchedness, to play off from Romans 7, which we'll get to in just a second. Isaiah is standing before an erupting volcano. God is furious, and he's warming up the judgment machine against this rebellious nation that Isaiah lives in. And he's seeing this vision of God, and it personally levels him first and foremost himself. Notice where he goes with this, because it begins with me. He starts off by saying, I am personally so unworthy. I have done things. God, the things that I think about, the things that I have said. Our nation murders people. Our nation is unclean. Our nation cheats. Our nation steals. We do things with our money, God, and the things that we look at on the internet. God, I live among such a dirty people, the unspeakable horror of years of rebellion. And he arrives at the conclusion, I can't be in God's presence. I'm about to be eternally destroyed. So Isaiah is acutely aware of his own personal sin because he's in the presence of God. Hear me on this, church. As your awareness of God's holiness increases, sensitivity to sin increases. You become more aware of who God is. You're more aware of God's holiness. Your sensitivity to sin increases. He knows purity has to begin within himself, first and foremost. I am a man of unclean lips. And yeah, God, my nation is unclean also. Watch this, verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Because God heard his heart. See, a seraphim would never do anything without God sending them to do it. They work for God. God sent the seraphim to touch him because God has heard Isaiah. And in response, the seraphim comes right to him. Though everything else is now shrouded in smoke, I don't think it's dust from the threshold shaking. I think it's the smoke from the presence of God. Everything else is under a cloud, but his salvation is still visible. He can still see the fire, and he can still see the altar, and he can see live coals, and he can see these tongs. Which tells us this is no pretend image. This is the real thing. Now, in the Old Testament, I told you that fire, the flame, is the expression of the holiness of God. With this fire that he's seeing, this hot coal, is right from the altar. What's so significant about the altar in this moment? Well, that's the very place where the atoning sacrifices take place. So sacrifice has happened. Sacrifice has satisfied God. He's confessed his sin, and God's going to purify him. I'm going to show you a quote. I don't know who said it. Some old dead theologian, I forgot. I read so many of these things, and I lost track of who actually wrote this, but I wanted to just see the way that he stated it. You can tell it's from the 1800s. Look with me at this. The live coal thus encapsulates the ideas of atonement and forgiveness, cleansing and reconciliation. Of these spiritual realities, Isaiah, the erstwhile doomed sinner, is left in no doubt when the seraph explains, behold, as soon as this has touched your lips, your iniquity went, and as for your sin, paid by ransom. Isaiah is acutely aware of his sin in the presence of God, and God meets him right at the point of his need. right at the point of his need, he deals with sin when sin is confessed, and the effect is instantaneous because God is the justifier. Are you seeing that in Scripture? God has made him acceptable. In other words, God had to take the action. God had to bring the state of purity to Isaiah because Isaiah couldn't do it himself. He can't make himself pure in God's presence. So by grace, God extends the purification, and it's given to Isaiah. Verse 8, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And then I said, here am I, send me. I think he's doing a cheerleading like, I'll go. I want to be there. Now this is really captivating because now he can actually hear God's voice. Before he could only hear the angels, but now it's the Lord himself. Now we're not going to get to it today, but verses 9 through 13, they actually contain an assignment for him. There is a program that he's about to engage in. Meaning this for you this morning. Because he has received justification from God, God expects fruit to be produced out of his life. God expects him to engage as a result of being justified. So God has not only called him, he has purified him, he has confronted him with his sin, and now that it's been dealt with, the Lord expects him to personally jump in and do something about it. We'll get to that assignment next week. I want to wrap this up by taking you to Romans 7. Because like Isaiah, Paul in the New Testament has a holiness gauge. You have a holiness gauge this morning. There's a holiness gauge within you. Paul's holiness gauge is redlining in Romans chapter 7. Isaiah's holiness gauge is redlining in Isaiah chapter 6. Because they become increasingly sensitive to their sin, of how far short they fall from the glory of God. Hear me on this, you maturing believers. You've grown up in church. You've been in church all your life. You're a maturing believer. Maturing believers inevitably gain an increased hatred of sin. You have to. As a result, the greater love for God, righteousness results from that. That means a greater hatred for sin. If you are not yet hating the sin in your life, you really need to check yourself in what you believe about God. What do you believe about God? Because it determines what you do next. Look at the language that Paul uses of himself in Romans chapter 7. Verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Are you getting how forceful this is? Look at the dismay in his expression. Like Isaiah, this is Paul, who is a believer. He's already confessed Jesus. So if this is the only sentence you ever read about Paul, you'd say, like, man, does this guy have an inferiority complex? What's wrong with Paul? Well, the reason he calls himself wretched is he's making it abundantly clear the reality of the power of sin to go to battle with you. And so he's calling this out. Paul writes about the conflict very, very clearly in the book of Galatians. Look with me at this. Galatians 5. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. That's why he goes on to say, I don't do the things that I want to do, and the things I do do are not the things that I do want to do. I'm so conflicted. The more that we advance spiritually, we see God's holiness more clearly. And as we see God's holiness more clearly, the more we logically would deplore our own shortcomings. I say that for this reason. It is really easy to take our status as those saved by grace for granted and refuse to allow ourselves to be disturbed over our own sin. We can look around the nation and point to the sins of others, but it begins with me. A genuine personal sorrow for every sin. That's a prerequisite for spiritual depth. So Paul cries out in verse 24, let me push down on this to wrap this up. Who will set me free? He's writing this as a believer. He's already a believer, so he can't be talking about his eternal salvation. He's talking about a historical fact. He's already confessed Jesus as his Lord, but he's speaking of a future freedom because it's written in a future tense. Here's what I want you to catch. This set free component is a really important word in the Greek language. He's talking about being rescued from danger. This word that you see go up on the screen, ruhamai, it's talking about rushing to rescue someone. Who will ruhamai me to bring someone out of severe acute danger? This was used of soldiers on the battlefield when a fellow soldier fell in battle and was wounded out in the battlefield and crying out for someone to rescue them. Who will ruhamai me? The action of ruhamai is carried out by another soldier who would run out into the battlefield, throw that soldier over their shoulder, rescuing them and bringing them back to safety. A soldier who rushes to the cry. So ruhamai actually emphasizes the greatness of the peril from which the deliverance is given. And it's done by a mighty action. Let me give you a counter example to help you understand what I'm talking about. I'm not personally a huge fan of shopping, unless it's Cabela's. Then I'm in for that. I'm good with going there. But given a choice, I'd rather split firewood. I'd rather be out in the woods for a walk. Now, occasionally, I find myself in stores. I could be in Home Goods, or I could be in Hobby Lobby and cry out, "Who will set me free from this body of death?" But my outcry is going to be substantially lacking because there's no peril. I'm not in danger. It's just dislike. When Paul writes this, he's talking about peril. In the New Testament, ruhamai is always linked with God as the deliverer. God is the soldier running onto the battlefield to bring the deliverance for a person who is in great peril. So notice how ruhamai is actually used in part of a prayer in Scripture. When the disciples show up and say to Jesus, "Will you teach us how to pray?" And Jesus responds to them, "Pray in this way. Lead us not into temptation, but ruhamai us from evil." God, come onto the battlefield. Rescue me from this thing that I'm drawn to do. So that's why Paul calls it this body of death. Because sin hangs on us like a corpse. Very near Paul's hometown of Tarsus was an ancient tribe. They lived out in the wilderness area. And when they committed crimes, the king of that tribe carried out horrible executions by doing this. If someone within the tribe committed murder and they killed another member of the tribe, the king forced the murderer to wear the dead person's body on their body. They strapped it to them. So that tribe would wear a corpse. The criminal would wear a corpse of the person that they had murdered around their back until the criminal himself actually died. It was known as the body of death. When Paul says, "Who will ruhamai me from this body of death?" he's saying sin is like this corpse that is strapped to me and I am unable to break free of it. Here's how I end this. Watching the world events that are taking place around you are excruciating. I get it. I'm no different than you. We live in a world that doesn't understand what it means to live a life pleasing to God. There's a very great danger, though, that we could look down our long church noses at other people and say, they just don't get it. Because our world chases its own version of fulfillment, and it's agonizing. I would say, as hard as it is to watch the sin around us, both Isaiah 6 and Romans 7 challenge me to look at myself and recognize there is this personal body of death, of sinful behavior that's attached to us. And yet it's attached to a redeemed soul. So I want you to hear this. As frustrating as the present struggle with sin, whatever you did last night, whatever you did this last week, as frustrating as that is to you in your own personal walk, remember this. Your predicament is temporary. It is but a blip on the radar against the eternal glory waiting for you one day in heaven, presuming that you've been justified by Jesus Christ. That's what Paul closes with in Romans 8:18. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Thank you, God. Praise you for that. So the answer to Paul's own question, who's going to set me free from this? And the answer to Isaiah's recognition of his own impurity is that there is only one who is able to rescue. There's only one who is able to ruin you. So in that same breath that Paul wrote that previous phrase with, without any hesitation, Paul speaks of the rescue in verse 25, and he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. Thank you for justifier Jesus, because Jesus is the only way you can stand before God. So we get this picture in this passage you've looked at just now. This picture that even though Isaiah's nation is messed up, he recognizes God is still God, and God is still on the throne. And here's the fascinating thing that you can chew on for the next week that is stunning about what Isaiah just encountered. Look with me at John 12:41. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him, Jesus. He saw the Son of God on the throne in the temple, high and lifted up with the train of his robe filling the temple. He spoke of him. So even though Isaiah knows he's too impure to stand in the presence of a holy God, and Paul knows that he still fights daily with this regular sin problem, ultimately, they both know it's Jesus who will set us eternally free, which brings us back around to the statement I started with. What you believe about God determines what you do. I'm going to pray for you as you decide what you're going to do with the information that you just heard. Let's pray together. Father, for every single one of us, for myself included, we recognize the daily battle with sin in our own life, let alone in our nation. So we come before you as people who are humbled by your word and moved by the power of your spirit to respond to what you've called us to do. I pray, Father, that you would cause us to say it begins with me, and I would need to get my own life in order before I tell others what to do. So, Father, I come before you in all humility on behalf of your people, asking that with boldness you would bring things into our lives that would cause us to conform to the image of Jesus Christ, his perfect, holy, just image, and that we would strive, that we would press on toward that, never having achieved it this side of heaven, but looking forward to the day when you will relieve us of this body of death. Father, we look for that day because of Jesus, and we thank you for the salvation that we know in him. It's in his matchless name that we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. Have a great week, New Hope.